Going to read the scripture for tonight. All right, our scripture for tonight is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word.
Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Open the eyes of our hearts, God. We want to see you. Amen. When I was in high school, my youth group made multiple trips down to Honduras. I was a part of a pretty active and robust youth ministry program, much like the one that Pastor Josh leads here at Rock Hill. And my youth pastor was very passionate about providing opportunities for high school students to get out of the country, to see a different part of the world, and to engage in hands-on service. So every other year, my church offered these youth missions trips down to Honduras. As we went on these trips, we worked with local churches, and we discovered that there certainly were some pretty big divides between us, our team, and the locals. There was the obvious language barrier. There were different cultural norms. And in many ways, their church services were different from ours back in the States. And yet, our teams left with a profound sense of closeness to the Honduran Christians. In spite of our differences, we had become friends. We felt like one blended family. What possibly could have united a bunch of white folk from central Minnesota to a bunch of Latinos from Honduras? We didn't have the same language. We didn't share a similar background. We had vastly different cultures. What could have bound us together? In the passage we're studying tonight, the Apostle Paul writes both about divisions and unity within the early church. As we consider the divisions and unity that the very first Christians experienced, my hope is that we will reflect on what divides and unites Christians today. Paul begins by speaking about divisions, and then he moves on to talking about unity, so that's how we're going to flow through the text. We'll start by looking at verses 11 and 12. So look there with me, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world and without God. Tonight's section begins with a call to remember. Paul invites his readers to recall their past. Specifically, he wants them to remember their divisions that they once experienced. The first divide that Paul points to is a division along ethnic lines. Notice how in verse 11, Paul says his readers are Gentiles in the flesh, and how there existed these two groups, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. This might feel foreign to us today, but the biggest divide that existed in the first century church was between Jew and Gentile. Gentile, it's simply a word that describes anybody who's not ethnically Jewish. The Jew-Gentile divide was a major point of discussion within the early church. Christianity is born out of Judaism. Jesus himself was ethnically Jewish and participated in Jewish cultural norms. But Jesus also taught that he was the fulfillment of Judaism's expectation for a Messiah. And through his work on the cross and resurrection, he instituted a new system of worship in which it was no longer necessary to adopt Jewish cultural practices to be a part of God's family. However, there were some within the church who struggled not insisting on these cultural practices. For them, you had to become Jewish before you could become Christian. You had to adopt the ethnic markers of Judaism, like following kosher food laws, observing specific festivals, and importantly, getting circumcised. Paul writes to remind the Gentile Christians of the division they once experienced from Jewish Christians, how they were viewed through the lens of their ethnic differences, how they were viewed as, oh, you're one of those uncircumcised. You're one of those who hasn't become like me. Now, there isn't really a temptation in the modern church to divide over circumcision. But we still are tempted to see others through the lens of their differences, aren't we? We immediately notice if someone's accent is different than our own. If someone has manners or food that we're unaccustomed to, we consider it strange. These are just a few examples, but I think you get the point. Although the Jew-Gentile divide is no longer an issue, that doesn't mean there isn't temptation to be divisive. Friends, we need to humbly see our divisive tendencies. You might push back and say, I'm not divisive. I could never be prejudiced. I would never look at somebody through the lens of their differences compared to me. And to that I would say, you have too small a view of sin's destructive power. Think about the example of the Apostle Peter. The Bible tells us that through God's leading, Peter was instrumental in the Jewish Christians welcoming in Gentile Christians to the church. You can read about that story in Acts 10 and 11. But later we read how Paul had to confront Peter because he was no longer eating with the Gentiles. Paul says Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now keep in mind, this was 10 to 15 years after Peter had been one of the first to welcome Gentiles into the church. So this is 10 to 15 years of spiritual growth, 10 to 15 years of him walking with the Lord, 10 to 15 years of the Spirit sanctifying Peter, and yet he fell back into sinful tendencies to be divisive. If the Apostle Peter, who is called the rock upon which Christ will build his church, if the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' three closest friends, if he could give in to dividing over differences. We need to humbly admit there's a chance we might harbor divisive tendencies in our own heart. I'm not insisting that you repent over something that isn't true. I'm not saying you're guilty for something you haven't done. All I'm asking is that we humbly acknowledge our capacity to sin and that we be on guard against it. Paul points to another division that the Ephesian Christians experienced, and that is religious upbringing. Take a look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As Gentiles, the Ephesian Christians were born into families who didn't raise them with knowledge of the true God. They were separated from the Old Testament stories of God's faithfulness, separated from the means of making atonement for their sins in the temple. Although the Ephesian Christians had now come into God's family, they didn't have the background knowledge that the Jewish Christians had. They were newcomers, strangers to a faith that was built upon thousands of years of history. This past holiday season, I had the opportunity to meet a lot of my girlfriend's extended family for the first time. Of course, I was a little bit nervous about this whole ordeal, but luckily for me, her family was very kind and welcoming and made me feel right at home. And yet, there is a degree of familiarity that her extended family has that I can't access. There are years of making memories together at different family gatherings that I haven't been a part of. There are joys and sorrows that they've been through together that I haven't. There's an inevitable newcomer status that I have. We need to be aware of the divide of religious upbringing. There are some in this room tonight who have been taught the stories of Scripture from before you could speak. And there are likely others here tonight who probably have never thought about Jesus or God until recently. As a church, we need to be aware of how this can subtly cause divides amongst us. Is our default assumption that everyone else's religious upbringing is the same as ours? Do we subtly look down on those who have a different religious upbringing than our own? A practice that can help overcome this is empathy, taking time to listen and understand someone's background with God and the church, asking to hear others' stories of how they came to know God, basically walking in someone else's shoes. I know this isn't revolutionary, but sometimes the most basic practices are overlooked because of their simplicity. And if we are going to be a church that isn't divided, then humbly empathizing with others is going to be crucial. So far, we've seen Paul mention two areas of division in the early church. Ethnic division and religious upbringing divides because of that. Now, he begins to describe what unified the first century church. This description of unity starts in verse 13. Look with me there. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The central factor that unites Christians is our common salvation. Regardless of different backgrounds, regardless of various cultural differences, what brings Christians together is dependence on Christ. Paul acknowledges that the differences between Jew and Gentile were significant in this text. He describes the relationship between Jew and Gentile as one of hostility, both in verse 14 and then in verse 16. But he says there is a remedy to this malice. Hostility is killed through reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. The fact that everybody needs Jesus to have a right relationship with God is what brings unity where there once was division. Friend, the Bible teaches that God is perfect, and therefore nothing sinful can exist peacefully in his presence. God's perfection is a holy fire that can only burn up what is impure. And so, we're all in trouble. There isn't a person on this earth who can honestly say they've never done anything morally wrong. You might not be a murderer, but you've felt unjust anger towards someone before. You might not be a criminal, but can you really tell me you've never stolen a single thing? The smallest white lie is enough to be indictable before a perfect God. But the good news is, God is perfect not only in his justice, but also in his love. And so he chose to let his judgment toward sinners fall on himself. He said, "I'll take the punishment that my creation deserves." And he became a man. We call that man Jesus. Jesus took on his own justice and was crucified in our place. This is why Paul says Christ can reconcile us both to God in one body through what? Through the cross. To be made right with God, it's not about following a list of rules perfectly to get into heaven. The law of commandments has been abolished. We can only access God through placing faith in Jesus, who died and rose again. Our shared dependence on Christ unifies Christians everywhere for a few reasons. First, if everyone needs to be saved, I can't view myself as superior because of my differences. I deserve to go to hell just as much as anyone else. We're all incapable of saving ourselves. And second, if Jesus died for individuals from every nation, from every tribe, every people, every language, then that means God loves all people groups equally. He shows no preference based on a person's roots. If you're sitting in this room and you can't say that you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, I'd encourage you, ask someone before you leave here tonight to learn a little bit more about this. I'll be available to chat after the service, but I'm sure there are plenty of folks sitting around you who would be honored to just listen to your questions and share about their experiences with Jesus. It's so important to have these conversations because the Bible teaches we're all equally damned by our own sin, but we're all offered the love of God through Christ. The early church was unified through their shared salvation. But Christians aren't just saved from something, they are saved to be a part of something new. And it's to that new purpose that Paul turns for the final verses in tonight's passage, beginning at verse 19. So picking up in verse 19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Because of our shared salvation, all Christians also share an equal status in the church. Across all the lines that divide us, whether it's generational lines, whether it's ethnic lines, whether it's class lines, we are still equally saved to be a part of one church. Paul uses metaphors to describe our equal standing in the church. He says that we're a family in verse 19. Everyone who places their faith in Jesus is a member of God's household. We're all children of our Heavenly Father. If you think about your family, I'm sure there are differences between you and your siblings. There's probably differences between you and your parents, maybe differences between you and your children. Perhaps there are some differences in appearance. Maybe you have different mannerisms, different personal interests or personality traits. But you're all still a part of the same family. Likewise, God has redeemed people from all walks of life with vastly different backgrounds, and yet we're all still members of his household. Paul also compares the church to a temple in verses 21 and 22. In the Old Testament, the temple was where God's covenantal presence dwelt. But through Christ, friends, we no longer need to go to a specific building to experience God's loving presence. The Bible instead talks about God residing individually in Christians, but it also speaks of God residing in a gathered community of Christians. In these verses, I think Paul is talking about that second aspect of God's dwelling. Notice, though, there's a connection between being God's dwelling place and being together. Twice, Paul says that through being together, we become a part of God's temple. We encounter the living God when we worship together. We experience the Almighty when we serve together. I've been in Duluth for over 6 months now. There's still much I have to experience, but over these past 6 months, I've been able to discover a lot about the city. It's interesting, the more Twin Ports residents I talk to, the more I learn about the area. Since everyone has a different background in Duluth, everybody has different experiences in Duluth, it feels like there's always something new to discover about it. Someone who's passionate about hiking might point me to a park that maybe is overlooked or underrated. Somebody who is passionate about history might point me to an interesting historical site that I hadn't heard about from anyone else. And as we spend time with Christians from different backgrounds, we learn more about God and his infinite beauty. Think about it. If I'm still discovering things about Duluth 6 months into my time here, how much more will we have to discover about an infinite, eternal God? There's always something new to uncover about God. And as we spend time with those across generational divides, across ethnic divides, across class divides, we can teach each other more about the Lord through our various perspectives. A Christian who has seen adoption be a major part of their story may be able to help others understand the beauty of our spiritual adoption in God. A Christian who loves spending time outdoors may be able to help others see the beauty of God in nature. We experience the fullness of God's unsearchable riches more when we are growing together in the church. If we segment and fracture into little groups, then we're seeking to break apart the temple that God is establishing. But if we unite around the shared salvation and our shared standing in the church, then we will more fully experience God's presence in our midst. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Kyle gave our church the charge, gave our church the commission to try and reach 1% of our community. To do that, we would have to grow from 900 on a weekend across our various campuses to 1,600 in the next 5 years. And even though this feels like a big goal, it's really not that outrageous. Think about how many towns of 20,000 have a church of 200. And this goal isn't about getting big either, right? We're not trying to build up a big Rock Hill church. We're simply trying to reach a community that is in desperate need for Jesus. To grow by that amount, Pastor Kyle has said we need to multiply everything. We need to multiply campuses. We need to multiply services. We need to multiply city groups. And most of all, we need to multiply gospel conversations. But brothers and sisters, if we are going to multiply everywhere, we first need to be united everywhere. Division is the opposite of multiplication. And if we are fragmenting into little groups that all look the same, that are all from the same walk of life, that are all in the same stage of life, then multiplication is going to fizzle out. We need to pursue unity everywhere. I have three ways. This is, by the way, a non-exhaustive list. There are plenty of ways to pursue unity, but I have three practical steps that I think are attainable that we all can take to pursue unity here at Rock Hill. First, intentionally share meals with Christians who are different from you. If you're a college student, don't just share meals with college students. If you're a part of a young family, don't just spend time with other young families. Look for those who are in the church, but who are outside of the same life situation as you, and take initiative to share a meal with them. Second, be intentional about approaching those you don't know or don't recognize in the church, and get to know them. Before a service, during a fellowship break, after the service, look for someone you haven't met, and take the time to hear their story. Force yourself to go outside of the comfortable conversations you have with friends every weekend here at church and approach somebody new. Third, pray that your city group would unify around Jesus and nothing else. Here at Rock Hill, we have groups of 10 to 15 people who meet on a weekly basis to study God's word and to pray with one another. We call them city groups. There's a list of them on the back wall there if you're interested and haven't had a chance to join. I'd say this is a great next step for you to get more involved in our church. But if you are a part of a city group, I'd like to challenge you to pray regularly with the other members of your group that you would unify around Jesus and nothing else. It's so easy to self-sort, even in the body of Christ. And it's not necessarily wrong if you're a part of a city group where everyone's in the same stages of life as you. Full disclosure, I'm in a city group right now where everyone's within 5 years of my age. But I don't want to settle for that. I think as a church, our city groups should be pursuing the unity that Paul describes in this passage. So ask that God would bring people with different backgrounds into your group. And ask for humility to set aside your individual preferences for what's more important than anyone's preference. Unity around Christ and Christ alone. What possibly could have united a bunch of white folks from central Minnesota to a bunch of Latinos from Honduras? We didn't speak the same language. We didn't have a shared background. We had vastly different cultures. What could bind us together? It was the reality that we had all been saved by the same Jesus. Our differences didn't go away. That's important to note. Our differences did not cease. We still were separated by language and culture, but both sides were willing to embrace the discomfort and awkwardness because what united us was more important. I'll never forget the first church service I attended while down in Honduras. We sang in Spanish, and myself and most of the other Americans down there had no idea what we were singing. but we knew that we were singing praises to our God alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. And then my youth pastor got up and preached. The locals, who usually had their own pastor preach, sat and listened to my youth pastor from St. Cloud, Minnesota, preach in English. And they had to wait every other sentence to hear a translator interpret. And yet they sat and listened attentively because they knew this was a faithful minister of their God who was preaching. Personal preferences were humbly set aside because what unified us was more important. Friends, Christ and the unity that we have in the gospel is worth pursuing. So let's unify everywhere so that we also multiply everywhere. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we can't do this on our own. God, in our flesh, we want to divide. Our sin nature tells us that we want to spend time only with those who are just like us. But God, you call us to a beautiful diversity in your church. You call us to unite around Jesus and Jesus alone. So God, we ask that your Spirit would give us the ability to do so. God, with us, in our strength, this is impossible, but with you, all things are possible. Help us to be united as a church so that we might reach more of our community. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.